week that there was a reason for the whole wilderness experience. That God didn't take him from Egypt to the promised land, right? That's awkward. No. He didn't take them straight there. Why? Because he had to prepare them, teach them, train them, get them to understand how to enjoy themselves in the promised land. For us, that means that when we get born again, we're saved. Often God will lead us through the wilderness. That's what happened to Jesus, Matthew chapter 4. Jesus got baptized, the Spirit came upon him, and then the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted. It's a preparation. God prepares us to enjoy him. God is preparing us to enjoy him. That's what we saw then. The parallel verse to the whole chapter of Deuteronomy 28 was found in James chapter 1 and 2 about count it all joy, my brethren, when you go through these various trials, knowing that God is perfecting your faith, or knowing that he's producing patience. And it says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be complete and lacking in nothing. And we saw in Deuteronomy 8 that God was working to an end. You remember that? He was working to an end. And what was that end? It was good. And so God is taking us, teaching us, leading us, guiding us, preparing us to live a full-orbed, abundant Christian life. And that's his design and goal for every Christian. Not that we would live in the wilderness. Not that we would be lacking and going around in circles in barrenness. But that we would be in the land of abundance, a land flowing with milk and honey, that our lives would just be flooded with God and all of his goodness. But see, as we've been learning, that just doesn't automatically happen. We've been given every spiritual blessing, Ephesians chapter 1, every spiritual blessing the moment we're born again. We have it all. But we need to possess that. Children of Israel, they had everything. They had the promised land, but they had to go in and possess it. It was possible for them not to go in and possess it. The former generation, that happened. And why did they fail to possess it? Because they lacked faith and they didn't listen to God. God said, go and take the land. And they said, no, there's big guys in there. We look like grasshoppers compared to them. We're not going in. They were frightened. They didn't trust the Lord. And so they spent that whole generation dying out in the wilderness. So it is possible for us to be truly born again, saved, going to heaven, yet live our life as spiritual homeless people, as impoverished Christians. It's sad. It doesn't even seem like that should happen. But it's possible for us not to possess all that God has for us. Moses is instructing them, as he had watched generation and person after person die off because of not listening to the instruction of the Lord. And so now he's instructing in Deuteronomy this last generation. This is Moses' farewell speech. He's not going in, but he knows that if he can instruct them and teach them, that they'll go in and be able to enjoy it. So with that introduction, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1. Hear, O Israel. That hear word is used 50 times in the book of Deuteronomy. Reminds me of Revelation chapter 2 and 3. You guys with me on that? The seven churches? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say. That means that we can hear the tones and the vibrations of the wind that hits our eardrums. That doesn't mean we're hearing spiritually. You know what I mean? Hearing means we're hearing the voice of God speak to our hearts. A lot different. That's important. Important distinction. God is saying the same thing to us. He's saying, church, hear what the Spirit has to say to the church today. Hear in your hearts. Hear by faith. Hear what God says. 50 times in the book of Deuteronomy. Reminds me of also of Romans chapter 10, verse 7. Faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing by what? The Word of God. Yeah. You are to cross over the Jordan today. Today's not speaking of the 24 hours. He's speaking now is the generation. Now is the time. You're to cross over. That's an important distinction there too about crossing over. It means that it would really take some faith then for them to cross over the Jordan. And different than when they crossed the Red Sea in Egypt, the Red Sea parted for them. And then they went through. This is a little different. When they cross over the Jordan, they step in. And then the current stops. Why is that? A little different because God's growing them. He's testing their faith. He's developing their faith. He's bringing them from a place where God does a miracle and then they respond to them walking by faith and then God does the miracle. And that's what He does in our life too. He grows us. We get born again. It's an act of God. It's supernatural. And then He teaches us how to walk. Sometimes He'll say, "Hey, AJ, take that step." And AJ will say, "Well, tell me what's going to happen if I take that step." And God will say, "No, take that step." And she'll say, "Well, what's going to happen if I take..." "No, take that step." Not that AJ's actually... But just talk in general terms. God wants us to take those steps of faith, and then God reveals His plan as He goes along. You are to cross over the Jordan today. You are to go in and dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself. That's a tall order, isn't it? Imagine God saying to you, and He does say to you, He says, "Hey, go and do this thing." And you know, as you go and do this thing, there are going to be obstacles that are greater than you, that are bigger than you. So what do? Well, if you've been following the book of Deuteronomy and you've been following with us through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, you know what to do now. See, God is teaching them and has been teaching them something amazing, and it's this. He gave this covenant, this promise to Abraham. He said, "Abraham, leave the comforts of the land of Ur." The land of Ur was very comfortable. He said, "Leave. Just go." But God didn't tell him where he was going to go. He didn't tell, but he did say this. He said, "As you go, Abraham, I'm going to be with you." And then from that point on, you keep seeing that repeated over and over again. That when God would ask, He would keep saying, "I'm going to be with you." And now we see sort of the point where God was trying to get them to and trying to give them to understand that, hey, you're going to go into a place where there's people greater and mightier than you. But I want you to go and knock them all out, wipe them all out. But he's admitting that the people that they were to knock out were greater and mightier than them. That really they had no business being able to conquer those people that were already situated in the land. And see, their forefathers recognized this fact. They recognized that the nations that were already in the promised land were greater and mightier than them. They recognized that. The difference here is the earlier generation, they recognized the nations were greater and mightier. And they didn't see God in all that. They thought that they were just going to go in their natural strength and try to fight people that are greater and stronger, and they couldn't win. What Moses is instructing them is what we're going to find in this next point. He says, let me repeat that. He says, "And go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven." They had walls all around them, so it'd be very difficult to penetrate them. He said, "There's a people great and tall." I like this because God is really testing their faith here. Because He's even explaining it more, the task more difficult than the spies that went in the promised land said. He's saying they're greater, they're mightier, their towns are fortified, their walls go up so high. He's basically saying you have absolutely no chance, so just go in and do it anyway. See, the 10 spies came back and they were afraid, but here God is even pouring it on even more. He's making the odds seem so ridiculous. Because that's when God is at its best. At his best. That's when God is doing the work that no man can take credit for. And this is what he does with us. The Bible says that God chooses the foolish things in the world to confound the wise. God will take a ragtag group of people that the world would say are uneducated and untrained men, the disciples, and he would use them to turn the world upside down. 12 blundering guys that would argue with one another and mess up constantly and had no real worldly significance. They weren't kings, they weren't rulers or governors, they were average people. And he'd use them. He wants the odds to be so ridiculous so that he gets all the glory. And that's very important. It's important for us individually. It's important for our church corporately. Because there's always this temptation when the odds seem so ridiculous to then go in and say, well, what's the other guy doing? And try to copy techniques from the world and try to look at man-given techniques and say, well, let's do that and maybe something will happen. But see, all these things are a test of our faith. Because look, in verse 2, a people great and tall, they're descendants of Anakim, who you know and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak. And you would think that God would say, you know, there's guys in there, but you can take them. You're a good, strong people, and you know, give them a pep talk. Like you'd see a football coach, you know, kind of convince his team, even though in his mind he knows they're going to get slaughtered. But he'd tell them, come on, guys, we can do it. God's not doing that. Imagine a football coach saying, you know what, guys, these guys, you have no chance. They're way better than you. They're bigger, stronger, faster, better coached, more organized. They have better equipment. You have absolutely not a chance to beat these people. That's what's happening here. But it seems strange, doesn't it? Well, why wouldn't there be more encouragement? Again, we have to recognize and see how huge of something is in order for us to give God the glory. Because God doesn't want any flesh to glory in His presence, right? And we have a tendency to want to kind of get in on the action, kind of take credit for a little bit and sort of, you know, pop our collar or kind of wipe off the fingernails on the shirt and just feel like we've contributed. It was our wisdom, our collective organization, it was our intuition and our creativity, blah, blah, blah. But God says, you know, I want to make it look so ridiculous that only I get the glory. So when it's all said and done, that all you'll be able to do is point to me and say, to God be the glory. And God has done that with the children of Israel. And so in verse 3 then is the key. He says, therefore, whenever we see that word, we have to ask ourselves what? What's it there for? It's always a connecting word. He's saying, so because of what I just said, because of how ridiculous it seems that you would be able to go in and conquer this land, here's what you need to understand today. And here's what we need to understand in all this personally. That the Lord your God is He that goes before you. Okay. Well, that now we're okay, right? Matthew chapter 28. Go ye therefore into all the nations, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But wait a second, he doesn't stop there. But lo, I am with you to the end of the age. Same thing. So, for God to say, hey, John, hey, go into all the world, make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Wow. It seemed overwhelming. I remember when we were flying out here to sort of spy out the land, so to speak. And I was flying over just over the state of Texas, and I was overwhelmed with the thought of how in the world am I ever going to reach all these people? And I was looking out, looking down, and just seeing this vastness and cities and then this land. And we just kept going and going. And I felt almost just the point of it's no use. And God, when I was saying, God, how am I going to do this? He said, you're not. And then he reminded me of the scripture, because I am with you. He said, just follow me and I'll make sure everything will happen the way it's supposed to be. And then, okay, I'm all right with that. I can, if you're with me, everything's fine. And so he's saying, we need to understand that, because we have Anakins in our life, right? We have sin issues. We have financial issues. We have marital issues, children issues. Those are Anakins, guys. Those are things looking to cause us to not go into the land. Those are things looking to steal our joy and the fullness of the relationship that God wants. The Anakins are meant to steal our blessing. The way they steal our blessing is we'll say, well, these things in my life are so great that I'm just going to give up. But see, when we do that, we're not understanding something here. See, you know, I've been thinking a lot about Christmas and Jesus being born. And to me, I've been really touched of thinking that he was born in a manger. And I think that is just so neat that he wasn't, I'm so glad he wasn't born in a big palace. But you know what? Probably a lot more people would have worshipped him if he was born in a palace. If all the kingly people there, the notables were there, the stars, the celebrities. But I wonder how much that's like today. That people will worship God if it's the place, the happening place. If it's the place where the beautiful people are. If it's the place where you can network and make business connections. And it's the... Then Jesus, I just think that's something. He was born in a stable. Because I think he wanted to make sure that it was him that people were worshiping. And we need to always check ourselves and say, is God enough for us? Or do we need to have all the pomp and circumstance surrounding him for us to be a part of that? Jesus was born in a stable. A lot of people, especially the religious people, they didn't like that. They didn't like the fact that Jesus was meek and lowly. They didn't like the fact that Jesus didn't ride in on his triumphant entry in a white horse with a chariot coming in to conquer by the sword. They didn't like that. What did he ride in on? Yeah. I mean, like a Hyundai or something, you know? I mean, imagine Bush riding around in a Hyundai. And it's funny because it's just, isn't Jesus amazing? Because he didn't want it to be about all this other stuff. And I think that's just, for me, very encouraging to know that God, that baby that came in a fleshly envelope, that God was born like that, that he would come to earth and in such a lowly, humble way. And he wanted to do that so he can reach people, the common people, the downcast, the downtrodden, the people, the lepers and the prostitutes and the tax collectors. And the people that had a harder time relating to Jesus were the ones that were self-righteous and thought, you know, I'm not going to worship a guy that's born in a manger. You know, my God, you hear people say that a lot. Well, my God's, you know, this or that. Well, that God is yourself. And you made God in your own image. And my God. But, you know, We need to worship God in spirit and in truth. We need to be very careful of that. This is why He chose the children of Israel. And so the Anakins in our life, we need to understand what Moses is saying here. That verse 3, therefore understand today that the Lord your God is He who goes over before you as a consuming fire. So not only is He with us when we go, but here we're told He goes, what? Before us. I like that. I like that. That's something, another thing that God had showed me before He moved us out here is that He said that I've been there. I've prepared the land. I've prepared the people. I've prepared the ground. And at the same time, I've been preparing you here. And so God was here long before we were. Just preparing, getting the soil right and getting everything set. Same time He was preparing me and He was preparing all you to be here. Imagine that. When we didn't even know it. And here we all are sitting here. And He had prepared us when we were just doing our own thing and not even understanding the work that God was doing. Just like now, we have no idea the breadth, the width, the depth of the work that God is doing. We don't see all of it. And God lets us see some of it. But just like a farmer, a lot of things go on under the surface that we don't see. We just keep throwing the seed out and keep plowing the land and tilling the land. But a lot of things go on unseen. So He's gone before them, He's saying. So this is really a test to their faith, isn't it? If He's gone before them and He's telling them it's okay for them to go, and He's saying, okay, the odds of you winning are absolutely ridiculous without me. But with me, it's absolutely ridiculous that you could ever fail. Romans chapter 8, if God be for us, what? Who can be against us? That's all we need to know. And this is important personally for us. Personally for us. To know that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. Because God has gone before us. He will destroy them. He will destroy those enemies in our life. He will destroy those things that come up against us and our families and our finances. He will destroy those things. He will bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly. I think that's interesting. He says, I'm going to go before you and I'm going to do the whole thing. But then He says, then He lets us in on the action. He says, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly. Why are they going to destroy them quickly? God's already done it. He's already done the work. He's a consuming fire. He's already gone in. He's already taken care of them. And then He just wants us to go forward in victory. You see that? See, we don't, someone once said, we don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. God has already done the work, we're just to walk in it. And He lets us in on the action. I like that. And the Bible tells us we're more than conquerors. I like that. Because He lets us in on the action. Even though He's done everything, He lets us in on it. Notice in the last part He says, as the Lord said to you. That's just showing that God's promises, the promises He had to Abraham that extend back, that they'll continue forward. In verse 4, now be careful, don't think in your heart after the Lord has cast them out before you, saying, because of my, underline that, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Because But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. So the warning there, something that we looked at a little bit last week, something we always need to be careful about when the abundance happens, when we see the hand of God move in a powerful, dramatic way, we need to be very careful that in some way, shape, or form, we don't think there is something about us that made that happen. Well, it's because of my fantastic prayer life that the hand of the God moved in such a powerful way. Or my fantastic Bible studies that I do every morning at 4:30 in the morning has caused the hand of God to move and drive out the... It's not that. We need to be careful, and all those things are good, but we need to be careful that in no way, shape, or form that we think the moving of the hand of God had anything to do with us. Be very careful about that. God's teaching grace in the book of Deuteronomy, isn't He? He's teaching grace here. It extends all the way back to the book of Genesis. Grace isn't a New Testament thing. He's teaching grace here. So be careful of that. We need to be careful of that. And you know, I've found whenever I kind of start feeling a little good about myself, God's really good to kind of chop me down a few notches, to humble me and test me and show me, hey, it's not you, Buckaroo. Verse 5, it is not because of your righteousness. Please underline that if you have a pen. It is not because of your righteousness. Can we say that together? It is not because of your righteousness. One more time. It is not because of your righteousness. We need to know that. It's not of works. It's not because there's anything of us. It's all of God. It's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in and possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that He may, underline that, He may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We need to get that down. We need to know. This is how the Pharisees, this is the point that they didn't understand. They thought they had this self-righteousness that made them feel like because of their knowledge and how incredible their understanding of the Scriptures and their ability to hold to the traditions was, that brought about the good things of God. And we just have to understand that it has nothing to do with our righteousness or our uprightness, which in the eyes of God is absolutely nothing. But it's all because of His hand. That's grace. Verse 6, therefore, understand. So we see that word understand a couple of times here. God wants us to understand some things. It's important we understand the heart and the mind and the nature of God. Understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this land to possess because of your righteousness. We got that? And why is that? Because you are a stiff-necked people. That's what it says. And let's be real, right? Let's keep it real. Because you're a stiff-necked people. What does that mean? Yeah, you're stubborn. It's like if you have a dog that doesn't like to have a bath, and you have him on a leash, and you're trying to pull him, and he stiffens his neck, and he puts his legs back against the ground so you can't pull him. Boy, we can be like that, guys. Part of the wilderness is teaching and training us to be so responsive to the will of God that would be sort of an automatic response. God moves and then we respond. That we would learn to discern His voice and His will, and we'd be sensitive then to just move in harmony with the movement of God. So a couple things He wants us to understand. We need to understand that we're a stiff-necked people too. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place. You have been rebellious against the Lord. So He's teaching. Now He's going to go through and teach them some things that they were to remember about themselves. So that they were to remember some things about God, and then they were to remember some things about themselves, just like us. Blessed are the poor in spirit. We're to remember things about ourselves. We're to remember by nature how rebellious we are. We're to remember the life that God saved us out of. We're to remember that if given over to ourselves, what we would be like. We're to remember, but by the grace of God, there goes us. We're to remember those things so we really understand the grace of God, that it's all of Him. So he points to a specific thing that they are to remember about their rebellion. Verse 8, also in Horeb you provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. And when you went up to the mountain to receive the tablets, or when I went up to the mountain, Moses said, to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, what were those tablets? 10 Commandments. And then I stayed on the mountains for 40 days. That should trigger something for us there. Does it for anybody? 40 days. Jesus, before he was tempted, 40 days. He was 40 days. He was in the wilderness. He didn't eat. And for 40 nights, he says, I neither ate bread nor I drank water. Does that trigger anything? That's what Jesus did, right? Then the Lord delivered to me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. And the Lord said to me, arise and go down quickly from here, for your people, whom you brought out of Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have quickly, notice that, quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded image. And furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, I have seen this people, and indeed they are a stiff-necked people. Let me alone that I may destroy them, God said, and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of you a nation mightier and greater than they. This is what God told Moses. God said to Moses, hey Moses, these people have quickly turned aside, back off Moses, and I'll destroy them. All those problematic people that have given you so much heartache, that have complained so much, have given you so much of a hard time, I'll just take care of them. And then, Moses, from you, I can start a whole nation again. To me, that would sound very appealing. This is very similar to what the devil said to Jesus. When Jesus was tempted, when Jesus was 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, he didn't eat, he didn't drink, and the devil came in and tempted him. And he tempted him that Jesus could have it all. This is so amazing. We see the parallels here. But we find in Moses a man that has the heart of God. Verse 15, so I turned and I came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands, and I looked, and behold, you had sinned against the Lord, your God. And they had sinned not against Moses, but ultimately our sin is against God, isn't it? You had made for yourselves a molded calf, and you had turned aside quickly from the way the Lord had commanded you. You took the two tablets, you threw them out of my two hands, I broke them before your eyes. I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger, for I was afraid of the anger and the hot displeasure which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me at that time. You see that? What did he listen to? Moses was interceding with... He didn't take the offer, basically. This is interesting. Because God put it in Moses' heart to intercede for the people in this way. But what we're finding in testing, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, it says that God will never tempt us beyond what we are able and equipped to handle. That's part of the wilderness process, is God developing in us a capacity of faith to withstand temptations. Now, it's sort of like, you remember those Timex commercials? They keep on ticking and they do all these destructive things to it. And then they'd show it and it says, it's still ticking. Anybody remember that? Let's see a show of hands. Okay, good. Well, okay, this is important. Because this is how God tests us. We're like that Timex watch. He tests us to put on display what He's worked in us. He doesn't test us to cause us to fail. Maybe like you might think of a car that they test drive. And you see those commercials of like a Porsche going through the Alps or on the Autobahn. And they're testing it to put on display the marvelous workmanship and craftsmanship of that vehicle. And God does the same thing to us. The testing is meant to put on display His work in us, to show that He has made us different than we were. And have you ever, if you walked with the Lord a little bit and have come into a test or a trial, and the way you respond to it has shown you that, hey, I'm not responding to this like I used to. That wilderness has actually done something in my life. Whereas before, I might have flown off the handle in this situation, or I might have responded in the flesh, and now I have peace. I'm fine with it, and all I care about is glorifying God. That's sort of what we see here. It's putting God's work on display. That's the test with Moses. That God gave him that option. But He knew what Moses would choose, because He knew the heart of Moses. And He knew, as a good shepherd would be, a good shepherd would always put the needs of the people. Even though the people were a thorn in the side of Moses, even though they caused him so much hardship and anguish, He would always sacrificially put them before Himself. Jesus did the same thing. Jesus would always sacrificially, obviously on the cross, He'd put others before themselves. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Just sacrificially protecting, watching over, putting their life on the line for the other people. That's a good shepherd there. In verse 20, and the Lord was very angry with Aaron. Aaron the high priest was involved, and would have destroyed him. So I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. And then I took your sin, the calf which you had made, I burned it with fire, crushed it, ground it very small until it was fine as dust, and I threw its dust into the brook that descended from the mountain. And so he's just explaining and getting them to understand, just as us, we need to understand to take heed to ourselves. Look at the things that you've done in the past. They should be glaring examples of the fact that we can't walk alone. We can't make a provision for our flesh. We can't take fire into our bosom. We must guard our heart and our mind. So when we understand our nature, the frailness of our flesh, then we tap into the power of God, knowing it's the power of God and the strength of God that we tap into and that we lean on, that we would walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. So then he goes on and recites some more examples. In verse 22, he says, also at Tabara, that was in back in Numbers 9, 22, where they complain. And we're not even told what they complained about. Apparently, Like a lot of times for us, we complain about things that are so insignificant that they're not even worth mentioning. So he says, remember when you're complaining there, and remember at Massa, that's where they complained about not having water in Exodus 17, and Kibroth Hattaava, where you provoke the Lord to wrath, that's where they complained in Numbers 11:33 about the lack of meat. And God gave them so much meat that it came out of their nostrils. Verse 23, likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land. That was the border of the promised land. That was how far they had traveled through the wilderness. So they came up to that very point where they would take one more step and they were into the promised land. And so he says in verse 23, likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, and then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe him nor obey his voice, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. I think we can and should all put our names in that if we're going to really understand. We've been rebellious against the Lord from the day that we were born. Thus, I prostrated myself before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. Here we see just a wonderful picture, one of the antitype of Jesus, a prefigure of Jesus, how we see the intercessor Jesus. We see Moses interceding for the sin of the people. Again, this is a picture of grace, isn't it? And it says, because the Lord had said he would destroy you, therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people, your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, God, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people or on this wickedness of their sin, lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people, your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and by your outstretched arm. A picture of Jesus. What he's doing right now. He's sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for us, interceding and praying for us that God's wrath would not fall upon us. And that's the grace of God, that God's wrath will never fall upon us because it all fell upon Jesus Christ. So we have just a beautiful picture here, a wonderful illustration of the heart of God and a portrait of grace. To get us to understand, and this is important that we understand who we are, but we don't stop there. Because if we stop there, that can really cause us to be depressed. But we understand who we are, and then we understand who God is and what He has done, now we rejoice. Because we have gotten something that we don't deserve. Because now we have salvation that we'd had nothing to do with. That it's all of God and none of us. This is a wonderful chapter in the Old Testament to help us understand grace. That it's all the work of God. And we are just people that respond to that work. That's all we do. We didn't create it. We didn't originate it. We didn't earn it, deserve it, merit it. We're not righteous enough for God to look upon us favorably. But it's all by the grace of God that He bestowed His goodness and His mercy upon us. Amen? Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for Moses' words and your grace and your mercy. And I just love how you give us these Old Testament examples and pictures of you to help us understand, Lord, more of how you are. And Father, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your mercy and your goodness. And I thank you, Lord, that the only thing that we have to boast about is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And let that be our anthem, our call, our cry, that it's you, Jesus, that has finished the work. That truly is amazing grace, God. We love you so much. Help us to be worshipers of you, Jesus. Help us to be disciples of you, lovers of you, followers of you, Lord. Make us lights. Use us, God. We submit ourselves to you now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, let's stand. We'll sing our last song.